Well, it's no secret that I like to watch basketball. Now, I've used this illustration before, I don't think on a Sunday morning, but various times throughout the last 10 or 11 years. I love to watch basketball, and when I watch it, I am particularly critical of those who officiate it. I don't try to be, but I just am. I just don't think they always do a great job. Part of it's because they can't see it, you know, the game moves really fast, and part of it's because, unfortunately, I think they sometimes are wanting to cheat for the other team. You don't want to give them an unfair advantage. Whether I'm coaching middle school basketball or watching, you know, my team play on television or something like that, I think the refs just need help at times, and I'm happy to help them because there are rules for basketball, and the rules need to be followed, and if the rules are followed, the game's actually much, much better, and there are certain things that are illegal, and there's a little bit of grace that's actually built into basketball. So it's illegal for you to slap or hit another player, but they'll actually allow you to do it 4 times in high school or college or middle school and not get thrown out of the game. They'll allow you to do it 5 times in the NBA and not get thrown out of the game. You can actually perform an illegal move and stay in the game. There's just a little bit of grace. Now, you would think that that grace might lead the people to not foul or perform that illegal move, but it doesn't. They just work right up to the edge. Or they just try to get it and do it and get away with it. Or they try to do it and say, no, I really didn't hit him. And then you watch the replay and they nearly took the guy's arm off. But they try to use or bend every part of it. But the rules are very important. In fact, basketball is much more fun when it's played within the rules. There is this game, maybe you've played it before. It's called, we used to call it 21. We played it 21 and there's virtually no rule to it. You don't have to worry about the dribbling rules or the fouling rules. Just the first person to get to 21 wins. It's kind of fun. But it was never my favorite. Maybe it's because I'm soft. But I just never liked it that much. Because I liked the rules. And when you play within the rules, it's actually more fun. Freedom is not. Freedom in basketball is not the absence of rules. It's actually the right implementation of them. Romans chapter 6 says, true freedom is not the absence of any restraint. It's just proper restraint. Romans chapter 6 says, there is a restraint that won't lead to freedom. It'll just lead to bondage. But there is a restraint that actually leads to true freedom. It's the difference between law and grace, and we touched on this last week. We'll dive full in today, and we'll see that grace doesn't lead to sin because grace is the only means of escaping it. Paul is saying, to go back to basketball, grace doesn't lead you into the bondage of sin. Grace actually is the means of escaping the bondage of sin. But freedom from sin is not absolute freedom. Freedom from sin is the freedom to be bound to a better master. It's the freedom to be a slave of a better master. We'll explain all of that as we look at Romans chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 today. We're back in Romans chapter 6. Let's just review quickly. Romans 6 moves from overcoming the penalty of sin through justification. That is, we can stand right before God. We are declared right before God, stand before Him. The basis of what He has done for us in Christ, we move from those truths to how do we subdue the power of sin in our lives? How do we overcome the temptations to sin? And we've talked about this the last several weeks. We could use the word sanctification, the process by which we are becoming sanctified, or the process by which we're becoming more like Christ, growing in our holiness or our obedience to God. From chapters 5 through chapter 8, Paul is addressing the effects, the blessings of our justification. Because God has declared us right, He has, in terms of our status, placed us in the right before Him, there are some effects or some blessings that come to us. Remember, back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we saw some of these blessings come in rapid fire. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, that is, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that would be one. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. Access to grace, that would be another blessing. We rejoice, true joy, inner delight, that could be another effect or blessing that we see. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have hope. We have a confident expectation, not only about what God is doing now, but of what God will do in the future. We have peace, and we have grace, and we have joy, and we have hope. These are the great blessings that God has given to us now. These blessings point us forward to the ultimate consummation of these blessings in the end. Romans chapter 5, remember verses 9 and 10 and 11. Listen to what the scriptures say. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, this is a restatement of what He said in verse 1, we have been declared right by God, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. He's pointing forward to a future salvation from the ultimate and final full wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. He's saying there's a future salvation that is coming. There is an eternal life that is on its way. We can have confidence that God will ultimately save us because God is already saving us. He is already declaring us in the right. He's already transforming us. So we know that He will finish this work. He will keep the promise, Philippians 1:6 says, and finish exactly what He started. These blessings don't wait, though, till the end, right? They start immediately, as I've already said. And they start because we've been transferred into a new realm. We were living in one realm, and now we are living in a new realm. That's really been the heart of the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. We once were living in Adam, and now we're living in Christ. We once were living under the slavery, bondage to sin, and now we are living in or under grace. We experience this life partially and imperfectly now. We experience the effects of this transfer. There are two prominent powers in the old realm that we still have to understand and consider. Two dominant powers in that old realm of sin in Adam, darkness. Those two powers are sin and law. Sin and law, they still affect us even today. And so that's what Paul's doing. In chapter 6, he's dealing with our relationship to sin now that we've been transferred into a new realm. And in chapter 7, he'll deal more specifically with law now that we've been transferred into a new realm. We have a new relationship to sin. That's what I've been saying as we've been studying chapter 6. We've not been removed from contact with sin, but we don't relate to it any longer as subjects or slaves under it as a master. There are still impulses and habits and tendencies of the old life that will emerge in us at times, but they're not dominant, and they do not have power over us. Death to sin means we have freedom from the tyranny and the lordship of sin. This is really one of the themes of Romans chapter 6. So God doesn't just dispense acquittal and reinstatement to us in justification. He also brings transformation. Grace is reigning supreme. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. Sin was reigning in death, but grace is reigning now in righteousness. That is, grace is triumphing everywhere sin flourished. First in our position by granting us forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and also now in the realm of sin and death today. There is this freedom because grace is winning in the realm of daily life. Eternal life is being experienced now. And Paul has used already slave imagery. He used it in chapter 6, verse 6. So in a previous passage, he used slave imagery and will use it again today. And he uses it to draw out the nature and the consequences of the transfer from our old realm, the old realm of sin and death, into the new realm of righteousness and life. This transfer, again, is at the heart of Romans 6. We were in Adam, under sin and death and law, and now we are in Christ. We're under righteousness and life and grace. So, get our bearings. Chapter 6 can be divided in half. The first 14 verses would be in one half, and the verses 15 to 23 would be a second half, not an even division, but you can divide it into two parts. Verses 1 through 14 ask and answer a question that's there in verse 1. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And he answered it, no. Continual sin betrays our new position in Christ and our death to sin. It's impossible for believers to continue to sin because that betrays who we now are in Christ and the fact that sin no longer rules. He is emphasizing here the negative side of the idea. We are released from sin's tyranny. Or sin no longer reigns. Now remember, he gave four reasons that we don't continue in sin. And they all built on that two-pronged idea that we are united to Christ and we are dead to sin. We are personally, vitally, spiritually fused with Christ. And through his voluntary submission to death, he broke sin's control over him and he breaks sin's control over us. He voluntarily submits to it and then breaks it so that all who are joined to him might have that control broken as well. Sin's reign is decisively broken then in us, and our new life leads away from sin, and our old man is dead. So slavery to sin is broken, and we are anticipating already a new life that is ours in Christ. New life that is ours because Christ defeated sin and death. And for those reasons, we don't continue to sin. And then he got to chapter 6, verse 11, and he gives us the commands. Remember, we consider ourselves then dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We mentally embrace our new position. This is true of us, so we reckon it true in our hearts and in our minds. This is an act of faith. We are trusting God for His Word to be true, and we are considering it as true. Even though there's no way to like tangibly measure it, we can't see it. We don't have a certificate that we're out of the old realm and into the new, but God has said this is true of us, so we are believing it. We are reckoning it true in our minds. And He gives us three commands that build off of it. Remember, verses 12 and 13. We don't let sin control. We don't give our members to sin, but instead we give ourselves and our members to God. And these commands, as I've said the last 2 weeks, these commands help us actualize or make reality the victory over sin that has been given to us in Christ. Practical victory over sin. Worry, lust, laziness, greed, idolatry. Practical victory over sins is not only possible for us, believer, it's necessary for us. It's inevitable for us if we are genuine believers. It starts on the inside, hearts and minds, and then it works itself out on the outside as we obey these directives and others. And so in verse 14, remember from last week, he laid one more log on the fire of truth that will help to fuel and undergird our obedience to these commands. Reckoning ourselves, not letting sin control, offering our members to God and, for righteousness and not to sin. The fuel for that is our relationship to law and grace. We don't sin. We don't offer ourselves to sin because we don't live connected to law anymore. We live connected to grace. We stop engaging in habitual sins, and we can. Now, it's beyond our natural power, but now we're living in the realm of grace. We can make progress in loosing sin's control and living for God. Because, this is verse 14a, because sin no longer has lordship over us. The promise that assures us that sin can't rule, doesn't rule over us, and then therefore it no longer has control because we are under grace, not law. Remember, verse 14 was recapping the promises of verses 1 through 11, bolstering our obedience one more time, and then reasserting the power by which we obey the commands of verses 11 and 12 and 13, getting us ready for even more commands that will come. You can obey because of what God has done in Christ for you already. Now, those two phrases, under law and under grace, are very important for today because the question at the center of verse 15 builds off of these two statements. So I explained them last week. To live under law is to live a life in the old realm where sin reigned and the law had a sin-producing, sin-strengthening, sin-intensifying effect. That under the regime of the old age, we could not please God. To seek to be right with Him on the basis of our works only leads to failure, more bondage to sin, and then ultimately to death. This is what life under law means. To be under law is to be under sin, because the law tells us what we ought to do without giving us the power to do it. This was the predicament for ancient Israel. God was telling them what to do. Read Deuteronomy. He laid it out for them. This is life and blessing for you. This is curses and death. Which will you choose? And then you just read the Old Testament, and they're just always living over here in curses and death. Because they were given the way to please God in life through the law, but the law gave them no power to do it. Now, mixed throughout the Old Testament, of course, is grace, and God is working by His grace to sustain His people. But to live under law is to live under sin, because we can't keep it. Now, the contrast of that is to live under grace. To live under grace is to live a life that is characterized, live a life in this new realm that is characterized by freedom from sin. freedom from sin's bondage and sin's control. Living under grace means that we have received righteousness as a free gift already. God has given it to us. He has declared us to be in the right. He has reconciled us to Himself, not on the basis of what we did, but, you'll remember chapter 3, on the basis of what Christ has done. He makes Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He gives us a right standing by His grace, His spontaneous and unmerited and freely bestowed loving kindness toward us brings about righteousness in us, and then this becomes the air we breathe. The sphere in which we live is grace. We're living in a realm where we are empowered from the inside, and it's all around us on the outside, where the infinite power of God is working to aid and to support and to strengthen your life of obedience to God. He's doing this on the outside through practical means like the Scriptures and brothers and sisters in Christ and even songs that will help us and the taking of the Lord's Supper that will strengthen us. Outward things, means of grace that God will use to remind us of promises, to bolster our confidence, to help encourage us along the way. And then He is bringing His grace on the inside, which is empowering us. It is giving us the strength to say no to sin and yes to God. He is helping us on the outside and on the inside because we are living in a sphere of grace. Again, if you're under law, you're under sin. If you're under grace, you're under the power of God, who has already made you, declared you to be righteous, and is accomplishing this transformation from the inside out. God's grace, God's resources, God's divine power abounds and overflows to help us do what God requires. And so, grace doesn't lead us to sin because it's the only means of escaping it. Now, let me read verses 15 through 23. That is to set up the second half of Romans 6. All right, Romans 6, 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from these things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's building to that more famous verse that's at the end, this contrast between sin that leads to death and grace that leads to life. He's getting there, but he sets it up and he starts with a question in verse 15. And he's building off the statement that we are no longer under law, but we're under grace. And this leads Paul's opponents to pose a question. And this is a style that he has used throughout, this posing and answering questions. He did almost the exact same thing in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Same structure. Comes back to us then in verse 15. What then? And then the question follows. I don't think it's a hypothetical question. I think it's a question that he had heard before. An objection that he had heard in preaching the gospel in Jewish synagogues and other places. Some even today still insist that because our relationship to the law has changed, we're no longer under the Mosaic code, that we don't have to obey Old Testament laws, or we don't have to obey the laws that are given to us in the Scriptures. And some would try to argue, because we're under grace, then we can cast the Old Testament aside. But that's actually not what the Scriptures are saying. They're simply saying that our relationship to those things has changed. Now, there's much more on that in chapter 7. But there were some who, upon hearing the gospel, made what they thought was a logical conclusion. And then they would use this as ammunition to oppose the gospel throughout the first century. Their conclusion would be, if it's not about the law and it's only about grace, then won't people sin more? Shouldn't we sin then if we are under grace, not law? He answers it, of course, no. Now let me just sketch for you the outline of this whole passage, and then we'll come back to focus on the question and immediate answer in verse 16. In these verses, he's going to emphasize the positive side of the theme. We don't sin because we're dedicated to a new master. The negative side is we don't sin because sin is not Lord over us. That would be a negative way of saying it. Now he's saying the positive. We don't sin because God is our master now. Freedom from sin is neither the complete lack of restraint, nor is it the freedom to sin. Instead, this new freedom is actually slavery to a new master. Now, this offends our American sensibility, and I was trying to help you see this last week. There's no such thing as human autonomy. That doesn't exist. Now, in America, we like to try to think that we are autonomous beings and that we make our own choices and we can do whatever we want to do. That's actually not reality. The reality in Scripture is that spiritually, we're always bound. We're either bound to sin or we're bound to God in Christ. We're either slaves of sin or we're slaves of God in Christ. There are no other options. There isn't a third sort of independent person that's able to do as he or she pleases. You either live under God's power or you live under sin's power. Sort of the overall point he's trying to make here. He asks a question, he answers it straightforwardly, and then he gives a rhetorical question in verse 16, which is really a statement. That'll be our focus today. And then in verses 17 and 18, he teases out the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian experience. He gives an exhortation in verse 19, and then again in verses 20 through 23, he will contrast again the Christian and the non-Christian experience as it relates to sin and freedom from sin. So today, the big question in verse 15 and Paul's immediate answer. Now note the question is similar to verse 1, but it's slightly different. Look at verse 1. There he was saying, should we keep sinning so that grace is multiplied and magnified? Should we keep sinning so that grace gets more? If sin growing causes grace to grow even more, then wouldn't it be better to magnify the grace of God if we sinned more? Now, he answered that question definitively. Now, though, he's asking, should we keep sinning because grace is abounding? So not to make it more. He's simply saying, can't we quit worrying about sin now that we live in the realm of grace? I mean, a stray sin here or there isn't a big deal, is it? Because aren't we under grace? Aren't we covered now by the grace of God in Christ? Don't we have this umbrella of protection? So we can kind of do what we want to do. Of course, his answer is no. There is an accusation behind the question. The accusation is that release from the law will produce a life of sin. This is a common objection from legalists to grace. This may even come up in the hearts of some of us who are believers, but as we look at other believers, we might want to impose a law on them. You see, legalism tries to climb to God through works, saying that these certain things must be required in order to be right with God. It's all self-improvement. And this stands in opposition to grace, because grace strips our works of any contribution to our salvation. So often, the legalist will respond to grace by saying, well, if you remove all the requirements, you'll end up with chaos. If people don't have any skin in the game by earning a spot before God, well, then they'll just run off and do whatever they want. It'll become absolute chaos. This seems to be what the Jewish Christians were arguing toward Paul or toward his gospel. They didn't want to ignore or eliminate grace, but they wanted to add works to it. They wanted it to be grace plus works. They were afraid of grace all by itself, afraid of what it would do. And I think it's because they were fundamentally misunderstanding what the unmerited, spontaneous favor of God does in us and for us. Works and grace do not go together. So again, the basic question, If I am released from the law, will I sin more? Doesn't salvation by grace foster sin? Doesn't the law help to prevent sin while grace promotes it? No. The law never prevented sin. And grace, of course, never promotes sin. Now, it's sort of a branch off of an idea that is somewhat true. You know, when you think about the law, there are really three uses of the law. One is to give us a mirror so we can see ourselves. The law comes to show me that I'm a sinner and that I can't live up to God's standard. The law can also help guide believers into knowing how they ought to live their lives in obedience to God. The law can help us. We look back at the Old Testament. We're not under the Mosaic Code, but it can guide us to see what God would have us do in certain situations. But the other use that we see in the law is to restrain, often said to restrain evil, that the law comes to hold evil back to some degree. We see this happening in ancient Israel as God is giving them the law, and he's trying to keep some guardrails up as to how sinful they may become. Well, there is truth in it. Don't we know that civil laws, for example, can have a restraining effect on society by preventing some sinful actions? And we know this, right? Because when the rule of law is removed, chaos breaks out almost all the time, right? When the police aren't working rightly, you get rioting and looting and those kinds of things. Because once the civil law is removed, the restraint of evil is removed, sometimes it manifests itself in outward ways. So there's a demonstration of some truth here. But make no mistake, the law's ability to restrain some evil actions is not to be confused with the law's ability to restrain sin. It cannot hold back sin. So even when the rioting and the looting is prevented by the police, the heart to covet and to be jealous and to want what's not mine still blossoms. You see, the law may have kept the expression from being seen, but it didn't restrain sin in the heart. The law never could. The law doesn't have that kind of effect in us. It cannot, and it does not correct the sinful heart. The question implies that the law does restrain sin, but that grace promotes it. But in Romans 6, he will actually show the opposite is true. The law always fostered more sin. Grace always restrains it. The release from the law then would be a necessary step in overthrowing the power of sin. Let me say that again so you grab it. Release from the law is a necessary step for the overthrow of the power of sin in your life. You have to live outside of the bondage of the law in order to understand and to receive and to experience the power of God to overcome sin in your life. The release doesn't eliminate obedience. It actually opens the door for it. Grace doesn't negate the requirement of obedience to God. It empowers it. It makes it possible. And the source, again, of our misunderstanding is often a faulty understanding of law and grace, one that he will correct both now and throughout chapter 7. So, because we're under grace, should we sin or can we sin? Is it okay to keep sinning? No. His answer is by no means. Of course, it is. You got to be kidding. This is ridiculous. Have you lost your minds? It's some sort of vivid expression of a no answer. And then he explains it. To begin his explanation, what he'll do in verse 16 is give a principle. You might call it an axiom. He gives a truism, something that is true, established, accepted, self-evident truth. He doesn't prove it. He just states it. And then he'll use the principle to show that it's absurd on the surface to think that grace would produce sin. It's absurd for a person to connect under grace with continuing sin. And he thinks it's an absurd conclusion, and he thinks they should know it. Look at the beginning of verse 16. Do you not know? Hey, I'm going to tell you what you already know. I'm going to give you a principle that's self-evident, and then I'm going to apply it in a way that you will answer your own question. Should we keep sinning because we're under grace? No. And you already know the answer to that question. The readers, of course, were familiar with slavery, and that's the common understanding that he uses to set forward this principle. He's reasoning from a well-known fact that was evident to them, known by them, shared information. Now, most Roman slaves were probably prisoners of war or those who were bought and sold in the marketplace. But there were some. There were some slaves in first century Rome that had chosen to be slaves to avoid things like financial ruin. On the brink of absolute destitution, there were people who would choose slavery as a way to have food and shelter. And this seems bizarre to us because bankruptcy laws give us protection. It seems weird that we would enter into some sort of indentured servitude. It's something of the past. But this is the context in which they lived. They would reason, it's better for me to be a servant in this house or a slave in this house than for me to starve to death. So they would choose it at times. Now, that is not to baptize it and make it sound like first century Roman slavery was a good thing. The situation was not altogether desirable, but at times it seemed to be the better alternative for people in that culture. So on occasions, freed people would sell themselves into slavery to secure the basic things to be sustained in life. Now, you know, because of our country's history with slavery, I think when we come to these passages, it's important at least to speak to it. 18th and 19th century American slavery that was race-based and chattel slavery, that is, one person would own a person of another race, is an undeniable and disgraceful evil. And our Southern Baptist Convention at times in the past has approved of and participated in it. And this should never have happened. We should have always been standing against it. This is clear. We've been saying this now for decades, but I just think it's always important that we say it out loud. And in case you don't know, maybe you're new to Southern Baptist life, or maybe you don't know about the church history or those kinds of things. We once stood, some in Southern Baptist life stood for it. We stand against it, of course. And we have had, and I think expressed, appropriate amounts of sorrow about what happened and condemnation of those things in the past. But it was bad. Don't interpret anything that Paul says this morning in this text or anything that I'm saying in this sermon this morning as any sort of approval of slavery, either in the United States of America or at any time in the past. Now, first century slavery is a little different. I think we could see that. But nothing that Paul is saying or that I'm saying should be heard in any way to give approval to it. Paul did not anywhere, here or anywhere, endorse cruelty. He'd never endorsed slavery at its worst or any kind of mistreatment of others. He was simply operating within the cultural lines as they were drawn in his context, and he would use those ideas either to exhort people toward godliness or here to give an illustration. And it's an illustration. He tells you that. Verse 19. I'm talking to you in human terms because you can't understand. So I'm going to give you a little illustration about it. That's what I'm doing. He's speaking to them in their own terms. The Bible does not seem to advocate for abolition of slavery directly, but I think it does. So indirectly, there's plenty to say about kindness, about justice for those who are enslaved. It was the kind of passage that would lead godly men and women to rightly argue for abolition and even to lead in the United States and in Europe, lead toward abolition. So, you know, you may say it didn't need to be said. Let's hope it's really clear. Paul's going to use slavery as an illustration. It's a really good one. Now, but that isn't an endorsement of mistreatment of other people, and that's certainly not what I'm saying. Now, back to the principle. When you offer your service as a slave to your master, you become a slave to that master. If you submit yourself to another person, then you become a slave of that person. If you make yourself obedient to another person, that person is, in effect, your master. Now, that's the principle, the truism, that I don't know needs much explanation. If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. If you make yourself a slave, you're a slave. And in the world of voluntary slavery, like they had in first century Rome, this practice was known. You go to someone, you present yourself habitually to them in service to them through obedience to that person. This would constitute a condition of slavery. That's what it is. Notice that he's carrying forward the verbs that he used up in verse 13. You should not present yourselves to sin. You should present yourselves and your members to God. Present. If you present, verse 16, yourselves to anyone, then you become their slave. He already told us not to present ourselves to sin, and he's told us to present ourselves to God. And when I explained those verses, I said that verb can carry a military connotation. Like, if you give the enemy your weapons, they can use them for harm. Or it carries the master-slave imagery. And I said those are both work. He is, I think, bringing that verb back to reinforce the master-slave imagery. If you present yourself to a master for service, you become a slave of that master. Whoever you offer your life to is your master. Now again, let me remind you. You and I always are presenting ourselves to a master. There is no third autonomous option. We are either presenting ourselves to sin, to be in slavery, or we are presenting ourselves to God, to be in slavery to Him. And Paul is evoking this image to reinforce the point. They would have known this illustration, from this illustration, that you can't offer yourself to a master and then simultaneously retain your freedom. Surrender is slavery. And so, as Moose says, slavery is not just their status, it's their living experience. They're giving up their rights by status, and they're committing themselves to obey by action. The two go together. So he then applies this principle in ways that should already be obvious to us. You can either present yourself to sin and die, or you can present yourself to obedience and find righteousness. Your life is marked by service. Your life is marked by service to a master. So we could say it two ways. If your status is slave, then you'll serve a master. Or you could say the reverse of it. If your life is marked by service of a master, then you are a slave. He applies this principle again with the two options that we have. Now, you should already know what the two options are. I've said them over and over. But you should have already known what the two options were because we worked through Romans 5. And Romans 5, I said there are two options. You can either be connected to Adam, be dead, or you can be connected to Christ and live. There, for human beings, that's all the options are. You're born in Adam and you're connected to him. And the only other option is for you to be released from that and be joined to Christ and have life. So it's either sin or, in this passage, he's going to use obedience. It's either Adam or Christ. It's either slave to one or slave to another. So this is, I think, two ways to understand the significance of this truth. The first is, we desperately need grace to free us from sin. It's implicit in what he's saying, but it's important to connect the dots from last week to this week. Or you could say, only grace frees us from sin. We desperately need grace to free us from sin. The conclusion points back, this conclusion points back to chapter 5, where sin, increasing grace abounded, where sin was reigning and now grace is reigning. Chapter 6, verse 6. The old self is crucified so the body of death might be done away with, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 14, for sin will no longer have dominion over you since you're under grace. Grace must free us from sin. In our natural state, we are unable to resist it. We're slaves to it. Jesus would say this in John 8, 34, when he said everybody who sins is a slave to sin. So if you've committed one, you're a slave to it. And we need to be freed from it. And we don't have the power to free ourselves from it. Before Christ, we sinned. We're helpless under its power. We're spiritually dead. Slavery to sin is the lot of every human being in Adam. If you're an unbeliever today, you don't have the power of contrary choice. You're bound to your sin. It's not that you're forced to sin against your will. It's that that's what your will inevitably will choose. Sin is the circumference, says Schreiner, of your desires. And this is true, whether we want to see it or not. And it's demonstrated clearly in daily life. And the law didn't fix that problem. You know this. Think about your life before Christ. To whom were your members submitted? To whom did you obey? Which desires won out? You may have consciously said, I'm not going to serve sin. But that's what your life did. Parents, we know this. Guardrails we put around our kids, and what do? The little sin factories. And I'm not picking on them. We are too. I'm just saying you see it. And you can, you know, and you can draw the boundaries and you can discipline them correctly. And they just run in right back. Reckless abandon. You can have all the good law you want. But it's not solving this problem. Even in the best of houses, sinners are going to sin. And he states again in verse 16 what he stated throughout, and that is that slavery to sin leads to death. We're slaves to it. We live in obedience to it, and we can't escape it. Number two, so we need grace. And number two, listen to what grace does. Grace meets us in that moment to give us freedom that is slavery to another. We walk out of the bondage to this master into the freedom of bondage to another master. The other option for us is to be slaves of a greater, superior master. Absolute libertarian freedom is not on the table for you spiritually, period. It does not exist. Let that false idea die. Your only hope is to be transformed from the reign of one master to the reign of another master. The one you're under will walk you to death. The one that you could be under will bring life. Now, it'll bring obedience and righteousness and life. Now, it's a little curious here when he sets sin in contrast to obedience. How many of you in reading verse 16 might have expected it to read either of sin or of Christ or of God or something like that? But instead he says obedience. I think it is a little bit curious. I don't really know exactly why he states it this way. It is my suspicion, though, that he's trying to draw out one dimension of this idea of being slaves to sin or slaves to God. So maybe you say it this way. He's trying to emphasize that God's new people will live as God's obedient children. That part of being a slave to God is to be obedient to God. You're always in a relationship. Obedience, that's what I mean. You're living a life that has some relationship to God's commands. And you're either walking in disobedience, we call that sin, or you're walking in obedience, we call that righteousness and life and sanctification. You're growing in your submission to His lordship in your life. And grace is what's coming from God's side to as the master in that relationship, and obedience is what's coming from your side as the slave in that relationship. So I think he's trying to emphasize that, and I think, again, he's trying to emphasize the definition of sin. He's contrasting sin as disobedience and obedience, which is submission to God as ruler, master. Sin is a power, of course, that acts in us. It's a rule, a power that rules, but it's also and a disposition. Of course, all those things are true, but he could have just used the word disobedience. Notice what he does in verse 19. I think this will draw it out for you. Notice what he does in verse 19. He says, present your members as slaves to not sin, but to impurity and lawlessness. Well, there he's just using a different word for sin that might actually be more of a better contrary word to obedience. You either presenting yourselves to disobedience or presenting yourselves to obedience. And so I don't really know why he mixes the words up the way he does, except if you step back from it, the full range of them brings out all the contours of what is a really complex relationship between us and God now. Because he will call us slaves of righteousness down in verses 18 and 19, and then he'll call us slaves of God down in verse 22. So he's getting at the same idea, either a slave to sin or a slave to God. But here he says obedience. So, our status is always measured Your status as a human being is always measured by your relationship to God. And either you are far from Him as a slave to sin, or you are near to Him as a slave to Him through obedience. Now again, let's be abundantly clear. It is not obedient work that earns your righteousness. That would betray the whole book. Of course, he's not what he's saying. But didn't he say in Romans 1:5 that it was obedience of faith? Isn't the obedient response to God first faith? Faith is the obedient response to what God has provided in Christ. Yes? And then flowing from the faith that we have, which is an obedient response, is the obedient life. That we live our lives the way God has lined out for us. So the obedience of faith becomes the righteous status, and the obedient living becomes righteous life before God. Again, all of it's under God's power and grace. So these are your two options. And how do you decide between them? Sin? Slavery to sin? Obedience to God? Slavery to God? Which is the better option? Well, this one leads to death. This one leads to righteousness. So how will you decide? You won't. Grace will bring it home to you. This is what he's saying. Those who are under grace are transferred out of this one into this one. That grace is the spontaneous and unmerited favor of God working on your behalf to move you out of this realm and into this one. He has placed you in the right before Him. How can a person who by the grace of God has been moved into this realm possibly present his members as a slave to this old master? It betrays our understanding of what grace is. Oh, of course, grace doesn't lead to sin. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 6, nobody serves two masters. Either sin is your master and you'll die with it, or God is your master and by grace you will live with Him. Obedience to God would be your master. Grace doesn't lead to sin, believer. Grace is our only means of escaping it. Again, grace doesn't make sinners. Grace frees them because it places us under the lordship of God, who requires obedience of us to His righteous standard, His righteous commands, and then we live in it. So, believer, if you have experienced the grace of God, which you have, then it is your responsibility to present yourself to God and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And He will accomplish this by His grace in you. But this is a requirement. So this eliminates habitual sin from the life of the believer. Well, let me pray that God would bring this to bear in us. Father, believers in this room want to live holy lives before You. And we wrestle to do it. And I pray that You would help us today to see the work You have done on our behalf, to give us a new position that has impact on how we live, and that You are our master, and that we have by grace, through faith, we have surrendered allegiance to You. And so the only appropriate way to live is to seek out Your commands and to obey them. And this is not to earn our place before You. This is because it has been given to us. So will You help us to walk away from sin? And God, if there's a believer in this room who is toying with the ridiculous notion that they can call You Savior or Lord and continue in sin, I pray that the Scriptures and by Your Spirit You would break the hold of that sinful thinking in their heart and mind. Help them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand?